met me before, and I am from Liverpool, a beautiful place, an incredible place. If you've not been before, go. I get 10% commission with Liverpool Tourism, so it'd be great. And if you're new to the church, welcome. I lead students alongside James Brown, who you'll have the pleasure of hearing soon after me. And we're having so much fun leading students. It's going really, really well. And God's doing lots. And if you're a new student, it'll be great to connect with you at the end. So we're in October, and this month we've been looking at Thanksgivings all the way through this month. So we've been looking at Thanksgivings and what it looks like to thank God. And particularly tonight, we'll be looking at thank you for faith. So we may as well dive straight into the passage. So you should all have blue Bibles in your vicinity. If you turn to Matthew 26, 6 to 13, we'll all be on the same page and we can crack on from there. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And often when we read pieces of the Bible like that, there's lots that we can kind of just brush over as we read it. And actually, we really want to look today at the faith that this woman showed. And I think before we kind of crack on with it, it'd be almost good to picture the scene of what this passage is. So sometimes when you just look at words on the screen or on the blue Bible in front of you, you're just kind of like, what does that mean to me? So almost like if I could take you through a DVD of this passage, we're going to press play and we're going to get into the midst of what's happening right here. Basically, this is an outpouring of faith. And there's probably a few things in that passage that, unless I've missed the first century Jews amongst us, we probably won't all pick up on tiny little things. If you are, I can see you at the end, we can have a pint together. But if we can picture the scene to begin with, the passage starts with Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. And that's something we can just pass by. But actually that little glimpse to begin with almost shows us what this passage is all about. It's about Jesus the healer, Jesus the one who goes to the places where no one else wants to go, Jesus the one who's turned this Simon, his life around, that he's not on the outskirts of society anymore because of his leprosy. He's actually entertaining guests and the Son of God, no small matter there. And we've just started the passage with that. And that gives us a hint about what it's about to talk about. And then Jesus was reclining at the table, which might sound a bit weird, but if you've been to Namsong in Broomhill, that's what we all do. So you've probably got a bit of an aspect of that. And then this woman comes in, which we assume that Jesus knows, and I'll unpack this a bit further on because no one really stops her at the door, with an alabaster jar, which is kind of a precious jar of a perfume that she probably would have spent loads and loads on. And she cracks the top, because with these kind of jars, you have to crack them. And once you've cracked the top, there's no going back. So it's like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Like, once you've cracked the top, that's it. And she does that and then pours it over Jesus' head. And you're probably like, what the heck is this? Like, if someone came up to us when we were sat having dinner and someone poured a load of perfume over someone's head, you'd probably fume at first. Like, it probably wouldn't be the best thing. But actually, with that, basically the alabaster jar is equivalent to a year's wages. So it's about, the average wage is about £26,000. and it's like pouring a perfume worth £26,000 over Jesus. And often people would store these perfumes up for their own burials or the burials of family relatives. So it's almost like in our modern day, someone coming up to the person you're sitting with and going, I've got a pension fund of £26,000, here it is. I'm going to give you that for what you're going to do next. And that's how radical it is. Just out the blue, someone comes up and gives this person you're sat with around the table all this money. And the pouring of perfume over Jesus is one of anointing. So you might have been around when we've done a bit of the anointing around here with the little jars, and you might have thought, I don't know what that is. But basically, anointing was slightly different in the Old Testament in that you wouldn't get a little like pot of almost Vaseline, and it's not Vaseline, but do it on people's heads. You'd get a full jug of oil and pour that over someone's head. And Samuel did that with David, who was the first Jewish king, and that's how he anointed him as king originally over Jerusalem. And that's what this woman is doing to Jesus. She's anointing him and affirming who she says he is. And in this, it's interesting that everyone else is kind of talking about the money, but Jesus focuses on the woman. And the disciples are thinking about all the waste, whereas Jesus is focusing on her faith for him. And that's just a little bit of background of what kind of was happening right there. And you might be sitting here today being like, okay, that's a great thing that some woman did 2,000 years ago. And you might be thinking, oh, great, the topic tonight is thanking God for faith. I don't even have the ability to have faith at the moment. I'm struggling with faith. Or this story might be a nice little story to read on a Sunday night, and then I'll crack on Monday, and what does faith mean to me there? And I think for this, we need to kind of press the rewind button. And I really want to unpack, why did she do this? So it's great, the fact that she did that. It's an amazing act. It's £26,000 worth of perfume. That's great. But why did she do it? What compels someone to do something that extravagant? What compels a woman in first century Judaism, who's a woman going up to a man doing this in that time, would have been like brought shame upon her? Why does she do that? What compelled her? And if we look at who the woman actually is, there's an account of this in all the different Gospels. But in John, it says that it's Mary of Bethany. And her brother was Lazarus. And if you don't know the story, basically, Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, dies, calls for Jesus. He chills for a bit. And then comes a few days later. They're like, why didn't you come? He died. And he was like, he basically consoles them, goes to the grave, weeps at the grave of their brother, and then brings to life that which was dead. So this woman, it says just a woman in this one, but we can kind of assume from John that it probably was Mary, that she has experienced the Son of God weeping alongside her, like God on earth weeping by her side in her bereavement when her brothers died. And that same God has then walked into the place where there was death in her life and then walked out with life. So actually, it's nothing light with this. She knows Jesus and has seen Jesus and has experienced Jesus in an incredible way. And from that, that's where this act comes from. And not only that, it's not only what Jesus did for this woman, but it's what Jesus was going to do. And actually, I think so at the very end of this passage, it says, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Which, if you're going to do that, you're affirming the fact that that person's going to die. And as we get kind of further into this story and further into the gospel narrative of Jesus dying, even the disciples didn't believe that Jesus was going to die. Even the night before his death, or the night of his death, or the night after his death, the disciples didn't. But this woman, a few days before, affirms that. A few days before even the disciples saw Jesus die, this woman is affirming that and saying, you are going to die. And I think that with that, she gets what Jesus is going to do. She gets that Jesus is going to give her his everything for her and all of humanity. So she decides to give her everything for him. And I think in this, and like I said, you might be thinking, faith, what faith can I give? Actually, response is the big word there. That response is actually the important thing. That it's not that we have to muster up faith and you have to work harder for faith. It's actually Jesus. Once we reflect on what he did, once he comes alongside us and cries in those moments, once he comes alongside us and brings life out of death, and once we reflect on the cross and what he did for us there, the response that comes out of that is faith. That once we reflect on it, that's the only thing we can do. And actually, there's a story in the Gospels of the prodigal son. It's a parable that Jesus says, and it's basically a story of a son that comes home to the father. And the father, you'd expect to turn him away, but he represents God in the story and welcomes him home. And Tim Keller, in that story, says that it's not the repentance that causes the father's love, but rather the reverse. The father's lavish affection makes the son's expression of remorse far easier. So when we come to God, it's his lavish love, his lavish grace for us that causes us to respond in that way. And like I said, I think response is such an amazing word and so key to that. And I think the song that really sums that up is When I Survey. And it says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And I think often I can sing that with my hands held high and think, oh, this is a great song. But actually, if I reflect what that means, it means literally everything. It means taking that alabaster jar and pouring it over Jesus, that thing, that everything, and pouring it over Jesus. With this, as I've kind of been looking over it and kind of reflecting on it, I've felt quite challenged by God about what's my alabaster jar. What's the thing that I'm holding away for a rainy day or tucked away? What's the thing that I've got on the shelf that I actually need to give to God? And kind of praying about it. If you can't think of something now, then I'd say go away and maybe think and pray, God, what is my alabaster jar? What's the thing that I can give to you? And it comes with a bit of a health warning, though, because if you pray this prayer, he might just take you at your word, and you might not be the same again, and you might not be able to go on the ASOS sale and buy all the best clothes, or you might not be able to do that dream job that you've always wanted to do, because he might call you to something different. But actually, you'll be more freer, more joyful, and you'll be investing in something eternal. And it's amazing, actually, that with this, there's no going back after she pours that alabaster jar on Jesus, and she's burnt all her bridges. And just one quick story of one time when this kind of happened with me was when I finished the SCC college and was kind of planning, I'd been asked if I wanted to do 2 days here as a student worker. And I did biochemistry as my degree. So that was always at the back of my mind, like, I could go into that. And then we did a prophecy session. And basically in the build-up to this, I'd been offered this job, but at the back of my mind was like, I could apply to a few masters and see where that takes me. And then this guy gave me a word that was like, I feel like God says, burn all your bridges and just jump into what he wants you to do. And I was like, oh, flip. God, what? What are you saying to me? Can you not like give me a bit of a break? Can you not let me be a bit cheeky and go for some of these masters? But in that moment, I knew that God had kind of taken the alabaster jar and been like, are you going to give it to me or not? And for me, that was after I'd done the college, my years here as a student worker. That's what God asked me to give. And it's just worth reflecting. What is it that God might be asking you to give? What's the alabaster jar in your life? And as you reflect on that, I'm just going to give a few seconds for you to reflect and then hand over to James.
Why don't we give Rich a round of applause for what he's just shared, mate? Awesome. So glad you said yes and burnt those bridges. It is a privilege to work with Rich. He's an awesome student worker. So I'm James, co-lead student with Rich, married to Lucy. We're 2 and a bit weeks away from having a baby, so it's like all exciting in our house at the moment, building furniture and figuring out where it goes. And people have been really kind, so there's a bit of what's going on in my life at the moment. But we're talking tonight about thank you for faith. That's the big idea. Now, what is faith? Mick, who's our team leader here, he preached on the same passage this morning. He opened with an interesting idea. He observed that in our time, our generation, the age we're in right now, faith's become a very it's been focused on the self a lot. It's kind of like an X factor kind of faith, that if we just believe it, if we muster up the energy, then we can achieve it. There's books written about faith and belief all over the place these days. Maybe you've heard the word faith used in doing something in good faith, kind of like, oh, there's an element of trust in that then. We trust they'll do the work, or we trust we'll get paid for it. You might have even heard that in the Christian faith, faith has something to do with a relationship with God. And we very much believe that here at this church, that we believe in grace by faith. Grace meaning that we were so bad that Jesus had to die for us, but he so loved us that he wanted to die for us. That kind of grace that we read about in Ephesians 2, grace, that salvation of God by faith is a gift. And we can all receive that this evening. And even just talking with students, we're in the middle of Alpha at the moment as well, and just observations over the years as well. Even the phrase, I don't have a faith, is a faith statement in itself. It's basically saying, I'm trusting that there is no God. I'm believing that it's not possible to know God. So in one sense, we all have faith. I heard this illustrated brilliantly in a quote I read. It was by a guy called Sheldon, and he's a friend of C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books, and it'll appear on the screen behind me. I want us to read this together. Well, not together. I'll read it. You can just read along. Is that okay? Just in case there was a participation there, and then I would panic. Anyway, this quote. I began to see a gap between the possible and the proven. It would take faith to cross it. How? I didn't want to do that. If I was going to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I didn't want there to be any gap between the possible and the proven. I wanted proof. I wanted letters of fire across the sky that said, Jesus is risen. Then I suddenly realized, my God, there's also a gap behind me as well. I couldn't prove Jesus was God, but by God, I certainly couldn't prove that he was not. I realized that I could not reject Jesus without a great step of faith. But then I began to realize I could not go ahead without a great step of faith. There was only one thing to do. Once I had seen the gap behind me was as every bit as big as the gap before me, I went across the gap before me to Jesus. This was a guy who recognized that faith has a role to play in the ordinary, everyday life. And he chose not to let the hang-ups about faith limit him or restrict him from experiencing or beginning to try out this relationship with Jesus that we talk about as Christians. In a moment, we're going to look again at this story, which really is a story of faith. And it talks about faith being that key that connects us with God, particularly through the person of Jesus. We all have faith. The question is, what are we doing with it? So I'm going to read again some verses that will appear on the screen behind me of Matthew 26. I'm going to just read verses 7 to 9 just to focus us in again on this story. A woman came to him, that's Jesus, with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant, which means angry. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. So there's this woman, and Rich has told us a little bit about her story as well. And just being aware of what he's already said, just to add one more detail, there's, again, a few accounts of this story, and we can pick up a bit more pieces of information. In the Gospel of Luke, this woman's described as also a woman of the streets. And so most commentators have sort of began to narrow that down, and they've explained that this woman was a prostitute. She was a... It was code, basically, for a street worker. She had this alabaster jar of expensive perfume. You can see it behind the text on the screen behind me. It was this little sort of jar thing, and it contained this expensive perfume in it, and then it had this slender neck, and on the top there's this bulb, and Rich has talked about that already, how that bulb was broken. But on the top of the bulb, I don't know if you can make it out with your eyes, there's a little hole, and that hole is there to let the fumes out of the perfume, but it's so small that the perfume can't spill out of the jar. So this lady would walk around the streets, and this was sort of the tool of her trade. And she was clearly good at her trade, because this is a sort of a wealthy piece, an item, basically kind of a necklace. She'd have worn it around her neck and would have walked around. And again, paint in the picture, come with me on this one. Imagine 2,000 years ago, walking around the streets where there was no spicy Hollister aftershave or deodorant or showers or soap. I think her smell would have been quite welcomed on the street. That beautiful aroma, that spicy, aromatic scent would have captured people's attention. It would have been an object of beauty. It would have been incredibly attractive. It was the tool of her trade, and it was the symbol of her security. And she pours it, we read, over his head. Now, using our common sense, if she's pouring it, it means she's broken it. She's cracked open the top, and she's pouring it out. This perfume wasn't just her money. It was her way of making money, her power to attract people, her significance. In a sense, it was the thing she trusted her future in, and she poured it out on the person of Jesus. And so back to Rich's question that he left us with at the end, what's our alabaster jar? What are the things that are the equivalent for us? What are the symbols that we surround ourselves, that we draw our significance from, that tell us who we are, that give us our value? Maybe to help us think through that question together, I'm going to ask that again. But looking at the other people in the room, the disciples that are there, and this is what they say. They say, that perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, that is a very reasonable and logical response to this action of extravagance by this woman. And this group of, and they would have been men, the disciples that surrounded the room. They're in Simon the leper's house, and Jesus is there reclined at the table, and this woman is pouring oil on his head, and they're standing back indignant, angry, saying, this is a waste. And their desire to say and do the right thing made them miss out on what was going on right before their eyes. They missed out on Jesus being there with them because their heads were somewhere else. And their heads weren't in a bad place. They were thinking of the poor. They were thinking of those that society had forgotten, that the world had dealt a tough hand to. But you see, the danger that these disciples were in, they were about to make their faith about themselves or about the things that they do or about someone else. And when we do that with our faith, we lose out on something profound that this lady had just begun to experience. When we make our faith about ourselves, it becomes a self-centered faith. But if we can make our faith about Jesus, that is the pathway to real thanksgiving. That is the pathway to real joy in worship. That's a pathway to celebrating all that he is of freedom, of liberation, because it's no longer about us, and it's always about him. And there's a danger that happens when we make faith about ourselves, and it's twofold. Two things start to happen. We either think we know best, or we panic and think we're getting this wrong. We either begin to think like, oh, I wouldn't do that with that money. That's not how a Christian should live. Or we begin to sit there and think, that's not the message that I would preach from that Bible text. That phrase was a little bit wrong. That's not correct theology. I wouldn't do that. And we begin to miss the point of meeting Jesus in the moment. Now, don't get me wrong. These are good things, logical things. The poor are worth sharing resources with and reaching out to and showing kindness and love. Jesus did say, what you do for the least of these, you did for me. It's a good thing, but if we make that the main thing and miss out on making Jesus the author and the center of our faith, we're making our faith something else. And then there's that other side of making faith about us. We begin to panic and think, am I doing this right? We might even be stood here today thinking, I'm not a very good Christian. I don't know all the words to the songs, and the guy next to me clearly does. And because we're making our faith experience about us again, and it's really hard to have fun when you're panicking about what words are going to come on the screen next. Or if we begin to overthink about, am I harmonizing right with that guy? Or I'm an 18-year-old bloke, and I can barely sing anyway because those high notes are really high. And I don't know how Sam does it, but my body doesn't let me go that way. But we begin to make our faith about us, and it robs us of joy in worship. When faith is focused on something other than Jesus, it's hard to give thanks because we ourselves are the focus. So here's the challenging question for us this evening. What's the object of our faith right now? Not just an alabaster jar, but what has caught our eye? What are the symbols of significance that give us our value? What are those things that define us? What's the object of our faith? What are we trusting in? Because if it's career, if we're focusing so much on career and not on Jesus, the first time that it's threatened, we're going to lose our minds. And if it's about the poor, if we've made our faith about serving the poor, which is a good thing, but we've made our faith about that, we'll never be fulfilled because Jesus goes on to say the poor are always going to be with us. So first and foremost, we need to make our faith about Jesus. If our faith is about friendship and likability and how many pals you've got on Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, then the second that we offend somebody, we're going to be devastated because we're making our faith about something else other than Jesus. If Jesus is the focus of our faith, who cares what anybody else thinks? Because Jesus loves us. Like the woman in this story, as she sat there and the opinions of the men, the world almost indignantly commented on her behavior. She didn't care anymore because the thing that had mastered her, the thing that had defined her, that symbol of her trade was broken at the feet of Jesus. Jesus was the center of her faith. So all those other opinions didn't matter anymore. Only his opinion mattered. And he said, that's a beautiful thing, what she has done. There's a quote, it's going to appear on the screen behind me. It's Timothy Keller. Again, he's appeared twice this evening. May his name be praised forever. I'm going to read this out and follow it on the screen behind me. He says this about this passage. Just came across it doing the research for this evening. He says, if you do not see the absolute necessity of your best friend, Jesus Christ, laying down his life and pouring himself out for you, you're not going to have a passion about your faith. You're going to have an onlooker faith. It will be ethical, it will be rational, it will be inspiring, but it won't be joyful. There'll be no weeping, no tears, no freedom, no liberation. You see, this is a story about a woman who had faith, and her faith led her to thanksgiving, to a joyful, teary, snot running down your face. I'm so captured by a vision of Jesus, I've got to pour myself out on him kind of faith. That is a potential picture of what our worship could look like even today, when we're so captured by a vision of who Jesus is and so thankful for what he's done. How can we not respond? Now, what does it really look like to have a faith like this that is centered on Jesus and thankful and not on ourselves, because it's all about him and not about us? Just some observations over the years, being part of this church for a while and with students particularly, there's a thing about this story that money's involved in it, right? It's a costly thing that she's given to Jesus, and she sort of just pours it out. Now, what about us, and what do we do with our stuff here in the 21st century? Well, there's a thing in our our church that the students, particularly, you're the guys that I lead, so I know, we don't really give very regularly in a committed way to the church. And that's not, it's a personal thing. I don't know what people give, but I know how many students give because me and Rich are trying to lead this thing. And we never worry about money as a church. God has always been really faithful and brought in everything that we need. But there is something about that that keeps me awake at night. Something worth being concerned about. Is there a group of students here who have chosen to make Jesus the center of their lives? So much so that all that other stuff in response is just generously given away. And the thing is, we can have a tendency, if we make our faith about us, we step back and we're logical and we're reasonable and we're ethical. And we can say things like, oh, well, the money's not mine anyway, so I can't give it away. Well, if you've got it to spend it on a pumpkin spice latte at Costa, you've got it to give. And you might begin to think, well, I'm in so much debt anyway, I can't possibly be generous. But actually, in that moment, we're making our faith about ourselves. But if we choose to make our faith about Jesus, that he becomes the center of it, if we pray that prayer, how can we not give? I dare you to try. Honestly, when we're so captured by that generous love of Jesus, if Jesus really is the center of our faith, what do we do with the stuff that we have? Because it's all about him and not about us.